Life is full of peaks and valleys, calm streams and roaring rapids. At times, it feels like there's nowhere to go. Though you may not know what will follow, you can know whom to follow. Throughout this series, we will be taking an in-depth look at one of the most popular Psalms, Psalm 23. Because of its familiarity, often we just breeze through the psalm without slowing down long enough to rest in the assurance it offers and the person who fulfills it all. Join us as we dive deep into this six-part series, as we are introduced to the Great Shepherd, the Lord, who lovingly promises in His Word to protect and provide for every need of His flock. Throughout this series of True to Your Word, we're going to see that no matter what circumstances you face, when Jesus is your shepherd, you are safe and sound.
Well, good morning, everybody. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and this is such a great day to be together for worship. I think Baptism Sundays are some of my favorite Sundays of the year. It's just beautiful, isn't it? It's amazing to see. Now, people telling their story of, you know, this is who I was, and then Jesus, and this is who I'm growing to become now. I just love to see that. And if you yourself are thinking, man, I'm starting to feel like I need to be baptized, we would love to be part of that journey with you. Make sure you let us know. We baptize at least 3-4 times a year. But listen, we can do it more if there's more people. So make sure you let us know. We would love to celebrate that with you and just be part of that journey with what God is doing in your life here and in the life of the church and in the life of your soul. So you've probably heard it said that man's best friend is actually a dog. Now, I'm not sure what that says about us, but it certainly doesn't say anything bad about the dog, because dogs are great. I mean, they are loyal and they're affectionate. They can form deep bonds with their people. They can remember them for years and years. They can learn the tone of your voice. They can learn the words that you say. They can learn the rules of your house. They can just become such an active and beautiful part of the home. And it's not just relational. You know, some dogs will work and actually help you with what needs to be done. You know, there are sheepdogs that help shepherds to tend the sheep. And there are seeing eye dogs that help people who can't see to walk around. And there are other types of support and service animals. And I'm just so impressed by, you know, when God gave us dogs, it was such a gift that He gave us. You know, that's the real contrast with cats, isn't it? Because, you know, dogs are loyal, kind. Cats are shifty, unreliable, can't trust them. You don't know if they're going to be around. You don't know if they love you or not. You can just clearly see the difference. In fact, the best way to understand dogs and cats is this, okay? A dog will look at you and say, wow, they take care of my every need. They take care of what I want. They look out for everything. You know, they must be God. And a cat will look at you and say, wow, they take care of everything I need and everything I want and my every whim. I must be God. Now, that's really the difference between cats and dogs. I'm sorry, Dan just prayed for unity and I ruined it now. No unity left whatsoever. But I think of all the dogs, one of the ones that amazes me the most is the bloodhound. The bloodhounds, of course, are super cute. Everybody loves them. They have this big nose. They have floppy ears. The Guinness Book of World Records for the longest ears actually belongs to a bloodhound, where their ears just flop down. And they kind of have short little legs, so they kind of waddle. And they don't have a lot of energy, so they just kind of lay around. So people love these dogs because they're cute. They don't make them feel guilty because they don't want to go anywhere. And they just kind of are this wonderful friend to them. And so for this reason, you know, bloodhounds have been popular in Hollywood for years. Disney loves bloodhounds. I mean, Pluto is basically a bloodhound. There's Bruno from Cinderella, Trusty from Lady and the Tramp, but there are others. There are the Bumpus Hounds from A Christmas Story. There's Huckleberry Hound. And then, of course, Duke from the Beverly Hillbillies. Very famous bloodhounds. People love them. But none of those attributes are what really makes them special. See, what makes a bloodhound special is their ability to smell. The nose that God gave them is nearly unmatched in all of creation. First of all, they have over 300 million scent receptors in their nose, which means when you combine those scent receptors with the unique shape of their nose and face, their nose is 1,000 times better than yours. 1,000 times. Not only that, they can smell things that are up to 300 hours old. That's 12 and a half days. Now, I'm not sure if I would like living that way, right? Like, imagine like you burn toast and then you have to smell it for 12 and a half days. But yet somehow they can do it. They smell all these smells and they remain happy. And they can differentiate those smells one from another. So, you know, if we took like your sweater or something that you're wearing or your perfume or your laundry detergent or whatever, let a bloodhound smell it, they would be able to tell even next week where you sat in church today, the other rooms you went into, and would probably be able to walk to where you parked your car. Even though all of us are here, even though all these smells are competing, they can differentiate it and lock into it for that long. In fact, their sense of smell is so good that you can use their testimony, quote unquote, in court as evidence, because a bloodhound says they were here. In fact, the first forensic use of a dog was actually to catch the serial killer Jack the Ripper in 19th century England. They couldn't catch him, and the owner of a bloodhound said, I think my dog can help. People kind of laughed at him, and sure enough, it did. The point being this, if a bloodhound smells something, and it's on the case, it's going to find it. Now, this morning we're finishing our series we've called True to Your Word, where we've been studying Psalm 23. And we've been studying all six verses. It's a very short little psalm. You've probably heard it before. You've probably heard it many times. You hear it in special services, especially like funerals, because it's very comforting. But we've really taken these last 6 weeks to go deep and look at every single verse. And not only just the psalm, but also to see the connections, to see the echoes where the truth explained and taught in Psalm 23 comes back in other parts of Scripture, especially in the life and in the teaching of Jesus. And today is going to be the finale of this series. And so as we look into this psalm, I want to invite you to read it with me aloud. I have the words for you on the screens. So let's read together Psalm 23, all six verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So last week when Pastor Colby was preaching on verse 5, he planted a seed for our message today that we're now going to continue to develop even further. Because Colby said, you know, I want you to notice that this psalm follows a kind of a storyline, kind of an arc. You can actually see the life of David playing out before you in this psalm. Now, the scripture tells us that when David was young, he himself was a shepherd. Of course, that would be the inspiration for this psalm, his own time as a shepherd. And there's really evidence. In fact, there was a time when David went to the king, Saul, and was explaining to Saul why he should be allowed to participate in an upcoming battle. And this is what David said. He was kind of like building his credentials. He said, listen, your servant, that's how he's referring to himself, he said, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. See, David was a shepherd in a Middle Eastern kind of ancient way that we don't want to make sure we miss. Because you might have a picture in your mind that a shepherd is sort of lounging. You know, they have their feet up on a rock. There's a meadow. There's a babbling brook nearby. The sheep are just quietly grazing and, you know, baying, and it's all very beautiful. Not so. David said, lions and bears would come to take these sheep, and I would beat them with my stick, even if I had to grab their face. And then as David was saying, he said, you know, God, as I was a warrior shepherd, I'm seeing now how you were the warrior shepherd over me. That you were protecting me, that when threats came, you would watch out for me and you would keep me safe. Then in the psalm, we see the middle part of David's life where it said, you know, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, or you anoint my head with oil, or my cup overflows. This is all kind of talking about the hospitality of kingship. See, David, after being a young shepherd, became the king over all of Israel. And it talks about this in Psalm 78. It says, he chose David as his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, of Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. And we're going to come back to this verse in the fall because this is a biblical definition of leadership, by the way. What does it look like to lead God's way? We need to have integrity of heart and skillful hands. And so whether you are developing as a leader or you're choosing a leader in something like, I don't know, an election, those would be the qualities you start to look for. Integrity of heart and skillful hands. But here in the middle of our psalm, we see that kingship era of David where he was talking about the anointing and the hospitality of the king's table. But now we're at the end. And he's talking about something else. And he says, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's he talking about? Is he talking about when he's going to die and go to heaven and be with God? Kind of, but not yet. And here's why. David, in this part of his life, is actually starting to talk about legacy. Because David had been used by God in a very unique way. David was the second king of Israel, not the first. You might think, you know, a name like David, clearly he was the first king. He wasn't. He was the second. And God used him to really finish some things that needed to be done. God used him to kind of clear up the borders and the boundaries. There were still disputes with some of the neighboring nations about who had what. And David led armies year after year to kind of clean all of that up. And as such, he unified Israel in a way that they had not seen before. And now that we have the lens of history, we also know he unified them in a way that they never would see again. And what David had done after he had conquered all of Israel, really kind of cleaned up its borders, is David had built for himself a palace. And I think for some people that strikes them as like an arrogance of some way, like, oh, what, now you're going to build yourself some sort of big palace? But I'm not convinced that's the case. I think it's more of this establishment and this, you know, just this foothold and a beachhead in a way to make sure that the other nations knew we're a permanent nation now. We're no longer tent people that came and set up, you know, temporary structures, but now we have a palace, almost like saying we have a Capitol building or we have a White House or we have a Supreme Court building. It was a way of establishing, you know, themselves to say, hey, we're here and we're here to stay. But then at this point in his legacy, David had a thought that was, I think, was very noble. David said this. Now David, when he lived in his house, that's the palace I told you about, David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. And Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. So what David is saying here is, I have this beautiful palace made of wood and of nice wood, of cedar wood, but God's dwelling is still the tabernacle. I want to now establish the temple in a permanent way that we've established the kingship. And at first glance, Nathan the prophet was like, hey, that sounds like a good idea. But God said otherwise. The very same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. God actually said no to that. When David said, I'm going to build you a temple, he said, you know what, it's not going to be you. And if you study the context and at other places, God goes into more detail to say, you were a warrior king, and you actually committed a lot of bloodshed, and I asked you to do that, but I don't want my temple builder to be a warrior king who has blood on their hands. But this was not a rejection. It wasn't that David said, I'm ready to build the temple, and God said, ooh, no, someone else. Something even more beautiful is happening. Because starting in verse 11, the prophet continues to say what God said. When your days are fulfilled, David, to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from the one who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And when I listen to this, especially kind of with my dad lens on for a minute, I realized David said, I'm going to build you a temple. God said something better. God said, you don't need to build the temple. I'm going to anoint your son. And what I have done in you, I'm going to do in him. And the work that you have done is going to continue with him and through him and in him. And he's going to be the one who's going to build this temple. And so the baptism days always get me, you guys. They always get me. So it was not a rejection, but it was an anointing of David's family to say, I'm going to stay with you, and your son is going to build the temple. And then David spent the rest of his life preparing for that. David collected supplies so that they could have everything they need to build this temple, and he prepared his son so that he would be able to do this. And it was in that mindset here at the end of life that David wrote our verse for today. But surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of the life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And as I've been digging into this verse for the past 2 weeks, there's just incredible depth and richness here that's found in just a few words. So I actually just want to break down. I want to talk about only four words. I want to talk about surely, goodness, mercy, and follow. Just those four words, because I think in them we're going to see so much of what God is teaching us. Now, I think you're probably aware, but you know, the Bible was not written in English or Spanish or whatever your first language is. It was actually written in ancient Hebrew, a language that no one speaks anymore. Modern Hebrew and Yiddish carry some of the words forward, but it's really a language that's no longer around. However, there's a lot of manuscript evidence for what these words mean, so we have to really go deep into what the scholars tell us these words mean. And so the first word here in for surely in Hebrew is a word that's just pronounced ak. And it's a pretty common word. It's in the Bible over 150 times, but it's not always translated as surely. See, surely to us kind of has this connotation that seems like, well, it would make sense, or it seems to me, or wouldn't it just follow that? But actually, more often this word ak would not be translated as surely, but it would actually be translated as only. There's another connotation here of exclusivity, of a stripping away, to say, you know, it what is going to follow, and this is following and nothing else. It's not a part of many, but it's going to be only. It's going to be exclusive. Other things are going to be pared down. They're going to be simplified. They're going to be done away with. But these are the things only that are going to be carrying forward. So it's going to be only goodness and mercy following. But goodness, this is a word that you know. Okay, this is a word that's still around today. You can say it tav or tov. What do you say to a Jewish person, right, when they've had a wedding or they've had a child? You say mazel tov, the same word, right? You're saying good tidings or good news or I'm happy for you or this is a good thing. It's a wonderful greeting. If you didn't know that, feel free to use it. That's not a joke, okay? It's a wonderful thing. But tav or tov in the scriptures is so much more than good tidings or good wishes. It talks about the divine nature of God, his inherent and perfect goodness. It pulls together all of his character, his righteousness, his holiness, his perfection. Now, this goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible when God was creating in Genesis chapter 1. He would create something, and at the end of the day, he would look back and he would declare, well, those things that I created are tov. That's what he said. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good, that the Lord is tov. There was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus one day and said, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? You know, and Jesus said, well, there's really only one that is good, and it's this concept of tov. And God's goodness not only is his attributes, but also all of his actions. Everything that he does perfectly aligns with who he is. So tov is not just goodness, but it's a perfect sense of goodness. It's without any that is missing. It's without any inconsistency. It is that perfection that is found only in God himself. So only perfect good. Now, what is the next word? It starts to talk about mercy. Now, this is a word we've talked about around here a little bit, because the word in this verse is actually hesed. Hesed is one of the most important concepts in the Old Testament. Hesed is perfect loving kindness, but in a context that's important. I think the best way to understand hesed is to actually compare it with karma. Karma is not a Christian doctrine. Hesed is a Christian doctrine, right? Karma is the belief that what comes around goes around, whether it's good or bad, that whatever you have earned is going to come back to you. And if you have earned good, it will come back to you. And if you have earned bad, it will come back to you. It's a cosmic cause and effect. Hesed is different. Hesed is a loving kindness in which the initial kindness is not required. Hesed is not a response to someone who's already been kind to you. Hesed is an initiation of that kindness that actually has not been deserved or has not been earned. Hesed is a perfect loving kindness that says, because of who I am, I choose to love you, not because of who you are. And Christians learn loving kindness because of the example that Jesus has set. See, Jesus gave to believers a loving kindness that we do not deserve. And then we learn to give that loving kindness to others. See, that's the difference between karma and hesed. Karma is getting what you deserve. Hesed is getting what you don't deserve and giving to others what they also don't deserve. And then what about follow? The follow, the word here in Hebrew is actually radaf. It's a verb. And follow is a fair treatment, but it's in the Bible almost 150 times. And the majority of the time, about 86 times, it's translated differently. It's not translated as follow. It's actually translated as pursue. And it's a completely different connotation. See, to follow is to kind of be mildly interested, paying attention at some point. Follow is like what kids do with their parents at Disney, okay? They're with you, kind of. But you're going to need to pay attention because they might follow you until they're not. So that's why parents, you know, when I never had kids, I was like, how could these parents put a leash on those children, right? Then I became a parent and I was like, where do you buy that leash, right? Now I went there recently. Now they just do a big wagon and they're just like, boom, you're riding, I'm pushing, right? See, following is kind of like this meandering. Say, I'm going to try to stay engaged. But to pursue has a whole different level of intentionality. In fact, in the scriptures, it's often used in military ways to talk about scouts who were pursuing or warriors who were pursuing. See, there's an intentionality and there's even an expertness to it. It says, I'm going to follow skillfully and carefully. I'll not be deterred. I'll not be distracted, but I'm going to follow with pinpoint focus. I'm going to follow that which is in front of me. Just like that bloodhound. Then when the bloodhound has that smell, they're going to follow it until they find it. So for David to write, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, he's saying, you know what? Only God's perfect love, his goodness, his loving kindness is going to pursue me. It's going to chase me every single day of my life. Only God's perfect goodness, grace, and loving kindness will hunt you down and pursue you always. But we struggle to believe this. We don't believe it. We think, you know what? God might be up there. He might even be mildly interested. But there's a lot going on down here. There's a lot of people. God has a lot to do. I'm not really sure how much he's paying attention to me. I'm not really sure if he's aware of what's going on in my life. Some of these times have been pretty tough. And I don't remember him saying anything. I don't know if he paid any attention. And we can talk ourselves into thinking that God really isn't engaged. That God really isn't pursuing us. Maybe that God is just present. Or worse, present and disinterested. But we know that God is pursuing his people. He has a love for you and a pursuit from you that is unmatched. Even when you don't feel like it, God is pursuing you. When you feel like you don't know what your future will be, God is pursuing you. When you feel like there are things in your past that can never be made right, God is pursuing you. When you feel like you have no value or purpose, God is pursuing you. When you feel like you've done things that can never be forgiven, God is pursuing you. When you feel like you don't measure up to your standards or the standards of others, God is pursuing you. When you feel alone, that there's no one who's on your side, there's no one who's your advocate, God is pursuing you. When you feel like you don't even know who you are, you've lost your sense of identity and connection, God is pursuing you. He never leaves you alone. And it's woven throughout the fabric of Scripture. At the very beginning, Adam and Eve sinned against God and they went and hid in the garden. What did God do? He went and looked for them. God said, "Where are you?" And he went and looked for them. When God's people were enslaved in Egypt and they felt like God had forgotten them, God sent his man to go and pursue them and pull them out of slavery and lead them. Then when God's people really foundered in the desert because of their complaining and because of their attitude, God sent his next man to come and bring them into the promised land because God pursued them. When they had lost their way as a nation, God brought them King David, his man at that time, and brought them in. God pursued them. He pursued them again and again and again. And God even talked about this through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "How did I pursue them?" He said, "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, 'Here I am, here I am.' All day long, I've held up my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations." God said, "You people frustrate me. You complain. You're irritating. And man, do I love you." And he pursued them and he followed them. He said, "You weren't even looking and I was here so you could pursue me." And then when people still fell short again and again, God sent his man, his son, to come and pursue us. Jesus, who crossed time and space, who left behind the perfection of heaven to come here and live in this earth, to be born as a helpless infant to people who he created. He left that behind to pursue you and pursue us because of the love that he has for us. And Jesus was trying to explain this, so he told stories about it. He said, "You know what I'm like? I'm like an old woman who had only two coins and lost one, and she searched for that lost coin until it was found, and then she threw a party." Or Jesus said, "You know what I'm like? I'm like a dad that when one of the sons went sideways, they stand on the porch every day yearning for him to come home, and when he does, they throw a party." Jesus said, "You know what I'm like? If I had 100 sheep and 99 of them were still safe and home in the pen, I would still go out and get the last one because I'm going to pursue everybody." He said, "That's what I'm like." And he taught them. He said, "This is why I'm here." He said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That is what he came to do, to pursue those who were and are far from him, to the point that the sacrifice of Jesus has become the very definition of what it means to love. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ died for us. His pursuit of his people is the definition of love. He follows and seeks and finds. You may think you're too far gone. God can't go to where you are. But it's not the case. There was a man who lived in England named Francis Thompson. He was born in 1859. And he had a hard life. He started out by going to Catholic seminary, but he didn't put in the work, and he was rejected as being too weak and too fallow for the priesthood. He went to medical school. He studied for 8 years, never finished, didn't practice medicine. He tried to enlist in the army, but the army said, "You're too small. We can't take you." And as his life continued to spiral downward, he became addicted to drugs. He was an opiate addict. He was homeless on the streets of London. While he was there, he tried one last time. He applied to Oxford University, and Oxford said, "You know, you have the intellect, but with your addiction, we simply won't take you." And he used to live under a bridge down by the River Thames with other homeless addicts. And he actually said in his memoir that the only reason he lived is that a prostitute, who he refused to name, took him into her home so that he could live there. But Francis Thompson had one gift. He was a poet. And he had written on what the scraps that he had. One of the scraps actually made it to a publisher. And the publisher found it and said, "You know, this has real talent. This has real ability." And so the publisher went and found him, and they became friends. And the publisher actually connected Francis Thompson with a monastery kind of on the coast of England with some wonderful monks. And those monks kind of doctored him up and put him back together, and they lived there in the countryside, and God started to work in his heart and in his life. And Francis Thompson started to realize how God had pursued him his entire life. And he wrote a profound poem called The Hound of Heaven. And it's such a deep and moving poem that literary giants have said it influenced their work. Tolkien, Eliot, Chesterton, Vaugh, they all say that when they read this, it changed the way that they viewed God and the way that they viewed art because of the way that Francis Thompson talks about God, the hound of heaven who would not stop chasing him, who would not stop following him, who would not stop pursuing him. And the poem is 182 lines. I can't share it all with you. That would actually take most of our time. But I just want to share with you about 20 lines. Francis Thompson just described the way that God chased after him. He writes this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthian ways. Of my own mind and in the midst of tears, I hid from him under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated down titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. With unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instantly than the feet, saying, all things betray thee, betrayest me. All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just so that thou mightst seek it in my arms. Is my gloom after all shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? No. Fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from me, who dravest thee. David had that sense of how God had been with him through his entire life. And it gave him the confidence to say, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you know that God is chasing you this morning? Do you know how desirable you are to him? Do you know how much he yearns for you to yield? How much he yearns for you to stop running, stop fighting, and surrender to him and say, God, you are my shepherd. I want to be your sheep. Do you know that it's the confidence that we have that as you look back in life, you can see as God was working and moving, and you're not all of it's going to make sense. If everything made sense, it wouldn't be called faith. You will see that so much of it does, that God was working and moving and acting and leading over and over and over. So stop running. Stop fighting. Stop sprinting away. Allow the hound of heaven to embrace you with his perfect loving kindness and mercy so that you can embrace him for all the days of your life and spend eternity with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the depth and the riches of your scripture. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments and your paths beyond tracing out, Lord. That God, we, even all the time in the world, we can only talk about half a verse because of the depth of what you've left us in your word. And God, as you continue to reveal yourself to us, we are more and more astounded and humbled to realize that we sit in the presence of the Hound of Heaven. Thank you for your pursuit of us, God. Thank you for your pursuit of these 13 who were baptized today. God, we just seal them in you, that they will spend eternity with you in this life serving you, God. Protect them. Keep them from harm. Use your rod and your staff over them, Lord God, we pray. And God, I pray for my friends here. God, I know there are people here this morning who are just, they're fighting it. They're fighting it. They don't want to give in. They think, God, that when you catch them, there's going to be punishment. There's going to be a beating. There's going to be an admonishment. But God, we know that that the Father, when they come home, is going to cover them in the biggest hug and say, welcome home, my child. God, call them to yourself. God, if you have to break our will, then do it. If you have to break our spirit, then do it, Father. There is no cost we will not pay for us to be brought before you. God, I pray that we would be a church that is led by you to pursue those who are lost from God. That this would be a place where people would learn about you and they would yield to you, Father, so that they can spend eternity in this life and the next in the perfect fulfillment of your light and glory and grace, Father. God, would you use us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.